Well, church, this evening we are continuing our study on what is Reformed theology. And in the midst of this study, we're asking the question, what are the doctrines of grace? We talk about the doctrines of grace, these so-called 5 points or these 5 doctrines which emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. And we have looked at total depravity, this doctrine that man is totally depraved in sin. Again, the doctrine of total depravity is not saying that everyone is as bad as he or she could be, but rather that the totality of every man, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sinless, the totality of every person is depraved. And what that means is man has nothing good in himself whereby he can choose Christ or follow Christ in and of himself and of his own choosing. Man's will is intractably opposed to God and what God calls man to do. And as we will see this evening in the text we will be looking at, again, the problem isn't that man doesn't have a free will. The problem is that man uses his free will to choose what is evil, and man cannot do what is good on his own apart from God's grace. We also looked at the doctrine of unconditional election, that before the creation of the heavens and the earth, God indeed did choose to save a people. And when he chose to save people, he did not choose to save people because some were better than others or more holy than others or more deserving than others, or that God foresaw how they would respond under certain circumstances or things such as that. But rather, we saw in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, that God chose to save sinners based upon his own purposes, his grace, and his mercy alone. There was no condition in the sinner whereby he said, I'll save you because you are different than other people, because you would do something different or have done something different or something of the sort. No, what separates those who are saved and those who perish for all eternity is the grace of God alone. There is nothing in us that results in our salvation, but purely the grace of God by which we are saved and because of which we are saved. This evening, we look at the doctrine of particular redemption. And the early Baptists in the 17th century, the same ones who wrote the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, they actually called themselves particular Baptists. The term Reformed Baptist comes much later in history, and we understand that these were the early Baptists coming out of the Protestant Reformation, about 80 years after the Reformation began. But nonetheless, the early Baptists who are in the last few generations of the Protestant Reformation are the ones that we hearken back to and the ones who wrote the confession that we embrace. But what you must understand is that those early Baptists, they called themselves particular Baptists because they emphasized the doctrine that we will be studying this evening, the doctrine of particular redemption. And this doctrine is saying that when Christ came into the world to save people, he came to redeem a particular people, a people that he knew by name. What we're saying in particular redemption is Christ did not come into the world merely to make salvation possible or merely to offer salvation, but Christ came into the world to actually save sinners. That when he died upon the cross, he didn't make it possible to save sinners, but he actually saved us at Calvary by nailing our sin and its punishment to the cross and triumphing over them through his resurrection from the grave. And so what we see tonight in the Gospel of John is we're going to look at the particular nature of redemption, that Christ came to save a specific people whom he knew from the creation of the world, and he came into this world to save them by grace through faith in Christ. And so we begin tonight in the Gospel of John chapter 3. And indeed, we will look at John chapter 3, verse 16, but we want to, as always, read that verse in context. So we're going to begin in John chapter 3, verse 14. And this will center around verse 16, but I want you to see what all the verses around it are saying. We're going to read the 2 verses prior and the 2 verses after John 3, 16. So let's begin in John chapter 3, Verse 14. This is after Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again to see the kingdom of God, to enter heaven. And we read in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now this lifting up the Son of Man, of course, is a reference to the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary. And what's being explained here in John 3:14 is just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Salvation is not possible apart from the cross at Calvary. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that, with the result that, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And I want you to understand, there's a series of clauses here. A clause is a portion of a sentence. These are called hina clauses in the Greek language. They indicate the purpose for which something was done or the result of a certain action. I want you to see that in verses 14 and 15. The Son of Man must be lifted up is the second half of verse 14. And then in the Greek tense, in the Greek language, we have this word hina, which indicates the purpose for which, or the result of Christ being lifted up, or the purpose for which he would be lifted up and crucified. That is so that he will be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I want you to understand something. The may have eternal life is not saying that if you believe in Jesus Christ, maybe you'll have eternal life, right? The may have here, it's a subjunctive tense in the subjunctive mood in the Greek language. But I want you to understand that the subjunctive mood in English and in Greek is not always saying that something may or may not happen. When it's used with the conditional, if, when we have conditionals in both Greek and English, we're saying maybe this will happen. If this, then that. It's a maybe. But here in a hina clause, it's saying that because Christ will be lifted up, whoever believes in him will be saved. That's what it's saying. And I know that part's not controversial, but you need to understand this so that you can follow what's coming in the verses just after, okay? So there's a pattern established here. We see what is necessary to be done and the result of it. It is necessary for Christ to be lifted up, to be crucified, with the result that, verse 15, whoever believes in him would have eternal life. So now look at verse 16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we have the same thing here. We have a condition that must be met, or a set of something that must take place. God loved the world in this way. And that would be the best way to translate the Greek text here. This is the extent to which God loved the world, is what's being said. This is how much God loved the world, that he gave his only Son. Again, that's what's necessary to bring about salvation. Just as verse 14 said, Christ must be lifted up, he must be crucified, so that whoever believes in him would be saved. Now, we see that God gave his only Son. That is what is necessary for what follows. God had to give his only Son so that, with the result that, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there are many people who object to the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology, and they cite John 3:16 all the time as if it somehow does away with all that the Bible says about God's sovereignty and salvation. And they seem to be reading the text in this way, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son so that, and they read into the King James Version, which says, so that whosoever believeth in him, and they think that the word whosoever somehow means that God has no idea who is going to believe in Jesus Christ. It's unknown. He has no idea. So Jesus went to the cross so that whosoever believes in him, God doesn't know who it's going to be, but whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't even pass the smell test doctrinally, now does it?
That's right.
God knows the future. Let's just start there. We have a God who knows all things whatsoever come to pass because he decreed them before the foundation of the world, okay? And I want you to understand, it is not a mystery to God who is going to believe in Jesus Christ and inhabit heaven with him for all eternity. That's not a mystery to God. And whosoever is not a word in the King James that means that God doesn't know who these people are, that there's some indefinite group of people of whom God is unaware or does not know who they are. That's not at all what's being said. Again, this is a purpose-result clause, as we saw in verses 14 and 15. And that is, God gave his only Son so that, with the result that, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John is explaining why God gave his only Son. It was so that whoever believes in Christ would not perish, but would have eternal life. Next, this Greek phrase, translated into the King James Version and the New King James Version, whosoever, is better translated here, as in many other translations, so that whoever believes in him, or very literally, the Greek says, all the ones believing. Now, I'm going to say some things about the Greek language here, and I know you're not going to understand all the terms that I'm using, but I'm saying it because there is scholarship and there is Greek grammar and syntax that backs up what I'm about to say. And I'm going to use the terminology that proves this because there may be those who can read the Greek New Testament who will understand what I'm saying, and you can go look this up for yourself if you really want to dig in deep. What we have here in the Greek text of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The next phrase here is hina pas ha pistuon, which is translated so that all the ones believing. Ha pistuon is so the Greek verb to believe or to have faith. Pistuo is this Greek verb. And what we have here in the words ha pistuon is what is called in the Greek language a substantival participle. You don't need to remember that, but what you need to know is it's a group of people who do this. That's what it is in the Greek language. A substantival participle is a group of people who do this. And what does this group of people do? They believe in Christ. They have faith in Christ. What John 3:16 is saying is this: God loved the world in this way, to this extent, that he gave his one and only Son so that all the ones believing in him, all the people who have faith in Christ, will not perish, but will have eternal life. It's a very straightforward verse. It's saying that we are saved by grace through faith. We must believe in Christ or we cannot be saved. And all the ones who believe in Christ will not perish, but will have eternal life. Everyone who has faith in Christ will be saved. And that is clearly what John 3:16 is saying. And it is a beautiful verse. And it is rightly emphasized and memorized because it is an incredibly wonderful verse. But it is not saying that God doesn't know who will be saved or God doesn't know who will believe in Christ one day. That's not anywhere in the text. People try to read that into the verse, and that's not the point of the verse. They also want to make a big deal of saying God so loved the world. And they want to say that world means every last single person who ever lived. And they want to say that those who embrace the doctrines of grace don't believe that God loves all people or the world. However, the world here is being used not to speak of every single person who ever lived. And I can prove it to you by reading the next verse. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For the third time here, we have a hina clause, a clause, God did this so that this would be the result, right? And so again, we're told, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that, in order that, the world might be or would be saved through him. Now, it says God sent his Son into the world, that is, into the world he created, into creation, not to condemn the world. Rather, it was to save the world through him. The focus here in John 3:17 is that Jesus didn't come to condemn, but rather to save. But now let's think about the phrase, the world. If this means every single person who ever lived then such a person would have to consistently interpret John 3:16 and 17. They would have to take this understanding of the world, and it means every individual who has ever lived, and they would have to read verse 17 and say, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. So he didn't come into the world to condemn every single person who ever lived, but rather that the world, every single person who ever lived, would be saved through him. You see the problem? If the world means every single person who ever lived, then you must believe that Stalin, Hitler, and Pol Pot are in heaven right now. You must be a universalist. You must believe there is no hell, that no one goes there, because after all, the world means every single person who ever lived, and Jesus came into the world to save the world. That's what verse 17 says. But that's not the right way to understand the term the world here. What he is saying is he came into the world to save people from across this planet, from all nations, to the ends of the earth. But he is not saying that he came into the world to save every single individual. After all, look at verse 18. It clearly says that not every single person will be saved. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Because he has believed in the name, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. There are real people who do not believe in Christ who are already condemned, we read in verse 18. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 18 clearly says there are people who will not be in Christ and therefore will perish in their sin, and sadly they will inhabit hell for all eternity. So go back to verses 16 and 17. The world does not mean every single person who ever lived. Rather, what it means is Christ came to save people from across this whole planet, from every tribe, every people, every language, every nation. And you must understand he did that. But if you want to read the world to mean that the world would be saved through him, and that means every single person, then you must be a universalist. Or I'll show you briefly in John chapter 4. Verse 42. Now this is after the Samaritan woman at the well interacts with Christ. And we read in John 4:42, they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Again, if the world means every single person who ever lived, and John 4:42 says Jesus is the Savior of the world, then such a person must say that Jesus will save every single person who ever lives. But yet that doesn't match up with what we just read in chapter 3, verse 18, does it? Which clearly says that there will be people who will perish in their sin because they will not believe in the name of the one and only Son of God. Again, the world here means people from across this whole planet, from every nation. We are not saying here that every single individual who ever lived has Christ as their Savior. The reality is there are numerous people who do not believe in Christ and therefore perish in their sin. And the Bible does not contradict itself. The point here in John emphasizing that he's the Savior of the world, that God loved the world. He didn't come to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. The whole point is Christ came to redeem people from across this whole planet. People of all different ethnicities, people from all different nations, from all different tribes, from all different languages. The point is, we must go and tell those people about Christ. We must go to the ends of the earth with this gospel. And in that way, he is indeed the Savior of the world. But the Bible is not declaring that hell doesn't exist and no one's ever going to go there. And that's an absurd way to try to read these verses. Most of the people who make this argument would say, well, I'm not a universalist. I believe hell is real, and I'm not saying everyone will go there. Okay, then world can't mean every single person who ever lives. You see, you have to read the Bible consistently from beginning to end. You can't twist it and try to make it fit your predetermined theology. You must let the Word of God be the authority rather than you trying to manipulate and twist and squeeze the Word of God into the box that you've already decided it must fit into. Let's go to John chapter 6 and see this again. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40. Again, we see the particular nature of redemption. John 6, verse 35. This is after Jesus feeds the 5,000 families and they come back the next day looking for another meal. Because after all, who doesn't like a free meal? John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I want you to notice in verse 37 what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. How many of those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son, according to John 6:37? All the Father gives me will come to me. There's a group of people that the Father gives to the Son, and every one of those people whom the Father gives to the Son will come to Christ in saving faith. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Not only will they come to Christ, but they will not be lost. They'll never be cast out. Those who are truly saved will endure to the end and will reach eternal life in heaven. Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Here we go. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Speaking of God the Father, right? Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Why did Christ come down? He came to do the Father's will. And the Father's will in verse 39 is that he would lose nothing of all the ones that the Father gave to him, but he will raise all of the people that the Father gave to him up on the last day. The nature of redemption is particular. He came to save a particular people. He knew us by name. When he stepped down from his throne in heaven and came to this earth and went to that cross, your name was indeed on his heart and on his mind. My favorite hymn says, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. You must understand that is the nature of redemption. He didn't go to the cross saying, I hope this saves somebody. He went to the cross saying, I know who I'm saving. He knew you by name. He set his love upon you in eternity past before he ever came to this earth that he created. This is not some indescript, unknown group of people that he's trying to save. This is a specific people whom he is intentionally and definitely saving by his sinless life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection from the grave. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son of Man and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's move forward to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, I want to begin in verse 42, and we're in the middle of this section where Jesus is arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees in the temple, and it'll end at the end of John chapter 8 with them trying to stone Jesus to death. They literally try to kill him for claiming to be God, because he is God in human flesh. But before they try to kill him, in the midst of this argument that Jesus is having with the scribes and Pharisees, we'll pick it up in John 8, verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Look at verse 45. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Notice that. Jesus says they reject the truth of the gospel he is preaching. You reject the truth. I tell you the truth and you do not believe because it's the truth. You don't want the truth. You don't desire the truth. Why? Because you are children of your father, the devil, rather than children of God. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Now look at this in verse 47. Here is the particular nature of redemption. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It's very simple. When Christ came into the world, he knew those whom he was saving, and he knew those who would be granted faith in him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why these scribes and Pharisees rejected Christ and his preaching, the reason that you do not hear them is you're not of God. It is very clear to Christ. He knows those who are his and those who are not. He knows them by name. He knows exactly who they are. We don't know that, but Christ, being God, knows all things. Again, we move to chapter 10 of John's Gospel. John chapter 10. And I want to look here at verses 11 through 18. This is in a text where Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. And I want you to notice exactly whom Jesus Christ said he dies for. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Do you see that? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In this passage, Jesus is making a distinction between the world and his sheep. And his sheep are those who hear his voice, they know him, and they follow him. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When he went to the cross, did he know who he was saving? I mean, think about this. When he went to the cross, did he know what the result of his sacrificial atoning death would be? If he did, then of course he knew exactly who he was saving. If he's God, he of course knew whom he was redeeming by his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. He lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Hired hands would be those who would be hired to take care of sheep. They were just mercenaries, basically. They were doing it for a paycheck. But what Jesus says is as soon as their own lives would be in danger, the hired hand runs away. He's like, look, I'm in this for a paycheck. I'm not trying to die out here, okay? But a good shepherd, he stays and fights, even if he has to fall on the sword and die, so to speak. That's what Christ did at the cross of Calvary. He did not abandon us. He was willing to lay his life down for the sheep. Verse 13, why does the hired hand flee? He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. And the implication, which is obvious here, is but the good shepherd cares for the sheep. Amen. He loves the sheep. He cares for them and he does not abandon them. Verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am that good shepherd who loves the sheep, who cares for the sheep, and lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Do you see that? Do you see that? He knows exactly those who are his. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I know them just like I know God the Father. Jesus makes it very clear. He knows exactly who we are. He loves us. He cares for us. This is prior to him going to the cross. And here he is before his crucifixion. And he says, I know the very names of the people that I'm going to die for. I lay down my life for the sheep and I know them by name. I know who I'm going to die for and they know me. They will believe in me. They will follow me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, speaking of Gentiles, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Notice, he already knows those who will listen to his voice. He already knows those who will believe in him. Not because he looked forward in the future, saw what we would do, and then therefore chose to save us because he saw that we would do this anyways. No. He knows those whom he is going to save, and he knows that they will be granted faith by grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. What he said in John 3, you must be born again. You must receive new life. He knew those whom the Holy Spirit would grant this regeneration, being born again, and this faith in Christ. He says, they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. He says, I'm going to the cross, but I'm also going to rise from that grave. Verse 18, no one takes it from me. No one forced Jesus to go to the cross, in other words. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He chose to die for us. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Lastly, in John's Gospel this evening, I want to spend the rest of our time in John chapter 17. John 17, what is called the High Priestly Prayer. And I think if there's any text in all of the Bible which illustrates the doctrine of particular redemption, it is this text here in John 17. If you've ever wondered, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he was praying and he asked Peter, James, and John to stay awake and pray with him, but of course they kept falling asleep, remember, three different times. If you ever wondered, what was Jesus praying in the garden? Luke told us in his gospel that as he prayed, he sweat drops of blood on the ground. He was in terrible anxiety. He knew what was coming. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel that he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. The cup there representing the very punishment for our sin that he would endure at the cross of Calvary. And as Jesus was praying in the garden, John records for us much of this prayer. Not only did he pray about the cup that he would have to drink and therefore the punishment for sin that he would endure at the cross, but he also prayed to the Father. And there's this conversation here between Jesus and his Father. And Jesus is discussing with the Father how this was their plan from before creation to save a peculiar people for his glory. Look at the text, John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his voice to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Did you see it there? You gave Christ authority over all flesh, Jesus prays. And Father, you did this so that he would give eternal life to who? To all whom you have given him. It doesn't say every single person who ever lived, does it? It says that Christ was given authority over all flesh so that he would give eternal life to all whom the Father gave him. Well, when did the Father give him this people, you might ask? I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So this is how you receive eternal life, by knowing him. Now here comes the win. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. When did the Father give this people to the Son? Prior to creation, prior to the world existing. Here, we have this incredible picture into what happened before Genesis 1:1. The Bible starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John chapter 17 backs up and Jesus says, Let me tell you what the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit decided to do prior to creating the heavens and the earth. The Father gave to the Son a people whom He would redeem, whom He would save by His death upon the cross and His resurrection from the grave for His eternal glory. And so John 17:5, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify me in your own presence, that is, accomplish this salvation for which you sent me into the world. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Continuing in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." To whom did Christ manifest the Father's name? To the people whom the Father gave Him out of the world. Do you see it there? He came to redeem a particular people. And He revealed the truth by the work of the Holy Spirit to those specific people whom the Father gave Him out of the world. Look at verse 6 again. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." You can't just explain these words away. They're there for a reason, and they're being repeated again and again and again because God knows just how hard-headed we are and how reluctant we will be to receive and to be willing to accept the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation. "I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Notice that. They were the Father's. Jesus says the Father gave them to me, to Jesus, and they, the people whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world, they now have kept your word. What is the result of the Father giving the Son this people? That they keep His word. Or as we read in John 6:37, "All whom the Father gives me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will never cast out." It's the same thing from John 6:37. The Father gave a people to the Son, and they will invariably come to saving faith in Christ, or as we read here in John 17, verse 6, keep His word. They will follow Christ. Continuing in verse 7. "Now, they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." Verse 9. "I am praying for them." Who's the them? The people the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world." Do you see that? He makes a distinction between the world and the people that the Father gave to the Son prior to creation. "I am praying for them, the people you gave me. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." Could he make it any plainer, folks? This is not hard to understand. It's just hard to swallow. It's plain as day. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Verse 10, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." When he says here, "All mine are yours," what he's saying is all the people that I have are the people that you gave me. And all the people that you gave me, I have, meaning I've lost none of them. The same people that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world are the same exact group of people who are now believing in Christ. And they're the same group of people who will inhabit heaven for all eternity. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if you reject the sovereignty of God and salvation and the particular nature of redemption, I don't even know how you can claim that you believe that God is truly God and knows the future.
Amen.
I mean, after all, we read in the book of Revelation concerning the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, we are told there when our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah.
Go and read Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8. It says that those who did not worship the beast or its image were those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. How many of you have heard evangelists talking about, you know, if you accept Christ, if you come and pray the sinner's prayer, that your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I mean, they're partially right. Those who believe in Christ, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But when were their names written there? Not at the moment they walked forward in an evangelistic crusade, right? The Bible says their names were written there before the foundation of the world. That is the particular nature of redemption. Christ knew the names. Listen, He loved you before He made you, before He created you, before He created the heavens and the earth. He set His love on you, and He came down to the world He created to redeem you by name. This is not His love for some indefinite group of people whom He doesn't really know who they are. This is His love for you and for me, for all of us whom He came to redeem. The particular nature of redemption is beautiful because it reminds us that Christ truly loves us, each one of us, individually. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to accomplish salvation. He didn't die on the cross and say, look, you got to do the rest. I did my part. He died on the cross and He said in John's gospel, it is finished. It is complete. It is done. There's nothing more that needed to be done. He grants the faith by the work of the Holy Spirit by which we are saved. But you must realize it's not as if Jesus came to make men savable. He came to save men. Amen. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to actually accomplish the salvation of a specific people for His eternal glory. And you cannot consistently read the Gospel of John or anything else in the Bible. As people will try to twist one phrase, and well, the world means all people who ever lived. Oh yeah, well, then you believe He's the Savior of the world, meaning all people who ever lived. Well, no, I didn't really say that. No, yes, you did. You see, the problem is that theology doesn't add up. And it doesn't fit with Scripture. This is what I mean. If the Bible is our authority, if we're going to believe what this book says, then we have to actually study what this book says and submit to what this book says. We have to actually believe it. And if it comes up against our preconceived ideas and notions, then we must repent of those. We must abandon our unbiblical, wrong theology, and we must believe whatever the Word of God says. Listen, I promise you, God is wiser than you. God is wiser than me. God knows the truth, and He's revealed it to us in His Word. So who are we to try to stand in judgment over the Word of God and say, well, it can't really mean that. I mean, I know it looks like it says that Jesus came to save a peculiar people, but that can't be the case. I would never worship a God like that. Have you ever heard someone say that? How dare they? How blasphemous. Listen, I'll worship God as He is, not as I want Him to be. Then I'm making a God in my image rather than admitting that I'm made in the image of the one true and living God. Brothers and sisters, these texts are plain. They're very clear. Christ did indeed come into the world to save a particular people whom He knew by name before the foundation of the world. And He accomplished their salvation through a definite atonement upon the cross, in which He paid for our specific sins and nailed them to Calvary's tree so that we would never bear them again. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He came to save you, and He came to save me. And for that, we give Him all honor, praise, and glory. Let's pray. Amen. Father, I thank You for Your Word in each one here tonight. And Lord, Your words here in the Gospel of John are challenging yet very clear. God, help us not to try to find a way out of what Your Word says or try to find a way to somehow soften the blow. But God, may we simply submit to Your Word and believe what You have said in Scripture. God, You are the only wise God. You are the one who reveals the truth to us. Lord, give us the humility to simply believe what Your Word says and not fight or argue against what You have spoken. We thank You, Lord, that You have been so clear, that You have revealed the truth to us in Scripture, that we can read it on the page, that we can have confidence that our belief and our faith is not just what one church believes over another or one denomination or group believes over another. But no, Lord, this is what Your Word actually says. This is what the Scriptures actually teach. And when rightly studied, when rightly interpreted, when rightly applied, we can see it so plainly and so clearly. So Lord, help us to know your word and help us to proclaim your word until Christ comes again. Father, thank you that when Christ died upon the cross, he paid for our sin in full. And when he said, "It is finished," our sin was nailed permanently to Calvary's tree. God, help us to proclaim this glorious gospel. And may your Holy Spirit open blind eyes so that lost sinners would be found by you, Lord, and come to your grace and your salvation that is only found in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him alone. For all these things we give you honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said.
Amen.
Amen.